I know some of you were a little nervous after I did announcements. I stayed up on the platform and you thought, oh no, the pastor's going to sing. I turned my microphone off for your sake, not mine. But really enjoy worshiping the Lord. So thankful for those that the Lord has sent us, who gather, who rehearse, who practice. You guys are a team, an instrument that the Lord uses to help lead us in his worship. And so very thankful for each of you that are a part of that. And you know, this morning we turn to Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through 36. Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through 36. And we're coming to the end now of Paul's section on discussing Israel. What's going to happen to Israel? And that section on Israel came after he had spent some time discussing the sovereignty of God. He's been dealing with some very large and very deep theological issues. And I think it's so very appropriate as we look at the end of Romans chapter 11 that Paul responds the way that God's people are to respond. What do we do after all these wonderful truths that he's been explaining to us, the depths of God's character and who he is, as he's been plumbing those depths in that rich theology? What do we do? Well, we worship. So we worship after we spend time and hearing from God about who he is. Our hearts naturally resound with his praise. And we'll see that. Look for that as we read Romans chapter 11, beginning in verse 25 down through 36. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that, Lord, you have condescended to speak to us, that you have set your affection upon us, your mercy that is demonstrated in our lives daily, your mercy that is demonstrated in this word that you speak to us, that you tell us who you are and what you've done. And so, Father, we pray that we would see these wonderful things in your word, and we would respond by faith. We would respond in worship. We love you. We thank you for this day, for this time. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, well, at the very beginning, he's still kind of buttoning up this question about Israel. And in verses 25 through 32, he continues to discuss what we could call God's mysterious works. God's mysterious works. I love that he uses this word here. In verse 25, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. And when he speaks of a mystery, it's not something you have to ferret out yourself. When the Bible speaks of mystery, it's speaking of something that was previously hidden, but now is made known. It's going to be made known. It's like the game of Clue, but you don't have to go through all the steps. You get to open the card immediately, and it reveals to you who the murderer was. And whenever we speak of Clue, the first character we always think of is who? Yeah, why is it Colonel Mustard's always the guy? And it always happens where? In the
kitchen.
It's always the candlestick in the library. Why is that's our go-to? Well, we don't have to try to figure out what's happening here, because God in His grace and in His mercy, that's what I want you to see. This is God's mercy to tell you who He is, to reveal Himself to you. And even as we can stand and wonder, God, why is it that You hardened Israel, and why is it that Your gospel isn't just accepted by everyone I explain it to as they see Your love and grace, and we get wrapped up in all of these things, but God reveals Himself to us that He's at work in all things, and He's going to show us what He's doing here in His mysterious works. And so Paul here again demonstrates that he is an insightful student of the human condition. Again, he speaks to our tendency towards pride. He knows that as we understand the wonderful blessings that we have in Christ, even while the people of promise are abandoned, that we could be led to be proud. Look at us. God's saving us now, Jews. It's not about you anymore. It's about us. We can become big-headed, wise. So Paul, as he's inspired by the Holy Spirit writing here, He reveals to us that God is at work in all of this. He's confronting, he's cutting off that predilection before we even get there. He's stopping us in our tracks. And he's revealing to us this mysterious and wonderful work of God in salvation. This mystery that was previously hidden, but now he is revealing it. As salvation history has been unfolding through the centuries, that's what he's talking about. This divine work of God, it's work that's too big for us to see. You know, Jesus uses the example of the wind blowing where it will when he's confronting some of the religious leaders. And he says, you know, even the way the wind blows where it will, and you don't know where it comes from and where it goes because it's coming from beyond you. It's too big for you. Now we cheat. We have radar, and we can look at these maps and kind of see where the wind is coming from and get an idea of what the weather's doing. But here again, God's work is too big for us. We can't understand how big the plan is. We can't understand the depth of God's wisdom and what He's doing because we're too limited in our experience and our perception. So yes, Israel is under a partial hardening, verse 25. They've been hardened so that they will not receive the gospel. And we know it's not every Israelite, right? Because Paul himself had used himself as an example of, wait, not all of us. But it seems a majority of Jews have been hardened here. And their hardening is just temporary until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. And so there is this time period where God seems to be focusing on Gentiles more, bringing them into the kingdom. But then there will come a time when the fullness of Gentiles have believed, and then it seems there will be a mass turning of Israelites to Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And I want you to get that. This doesn't mean that at the end of time that God's going to work with the Jews and they don't need Jesus. No, they need Jesus. And they're going to turn to Jesus in repentance and faith at one time. Who is they? I don't know. Whoever ethnic Israel really is in that time. I don't think it'll be what we recognize now as national Israel. It'll be whoever the true ethnic Israel is. That God will at one time work amongst them so that they will turn after centuries of hardness and rejection and rebellion against Jesus Christ. And now we can ask, God, why all this drama? Why this hardening and softening? Why is the Lord moving this way among so many? And that's where verses 28 through 32 help us see what God is doing. The Israelites are enemies of Christ for the sake of the Gentiles. And we saw this last week, how their rejection of Christ provided for the death of Christ, but then it also provided for the proclamation of the gospel to the Gentiles. But regarding God's purpose of election, the Israelites are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. No, it doesn't mean because of their forefathers' merit that their forefathers somehow earned some kind of great grace that had to be distributed. No, it's speaking to God's covenant to them, His grace to them, His promises to them. I think it's also kind of a reference back to chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, where he speaks of the gifts and the calling of God that are irrevocable. What are those gifts and calling? If you remember back in chapter 9, if you want to flip over there, chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, when Paul was complaining about the Israelites not believing, he said, "They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." Those gifts, that covenant is irrevocable. And so while Gentiles who were disobedient for a while have now received great mercy because of the Jews' disobedience, so the Jews who are disobedient now will at one time receive great mercy even as the Gentiles have received. You see, God is doing all of this work, this kind of hardening, this election, this choosing, this regenerating, this justification. He's doing all this work to magnify His mercy. And that's the key. Look at verse 32. "For God has consigned all to disobedience, that He may have mercy on all." All of this work that God is doing that seems too wonderful and is too wonderful for us is so that He can display His glory. He is setting things up so that they will be the greatest possible platform by which He will receive glory and worship, by which He can display His great mercy. That's the mystery behind all of this work. The depravity of all mankind, the election of some, justification, glorification, is all about God's own passion for His glory. He has worked and He is working now in ways beyond our comprehension, in ways that are too big for us, so that He could magnify His mercy, so that He could put it on display, to put His love and to put His grace out there to celebrate what He's done in Jesus Christ. That's God's mysterious works. And even now, as we can still be kind of stupefied and we can kind of sit here in awe, because the more you contemplate who God is and His mercy in your life, the more in awe you should be. And that's where Paul goes next. From God's mysterious works, he moves on to our motivated worship. Our motivated worship in verses 33 through 36. You see, after this summary of the work of God in salvation, after he's kind of summed it up and given us a short little snapshot of what God's doing, Paul himself is driven to praise. I mean, you hear it in verse 33. He's instigated. He's provoked. His heart is kindled in such a way that worship just comes out of him. It spills out in verse 33. What we see is Paul moving from what we would call theology to doxology. Theology, the study of God and understanding who God is and even what He's done, to a position of response. Doxology is an expression of worship. And you hear it here, don't you? He's almost singing this, isn't he? Verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God." It's coming out of him. These wonderful attributes of God that have been displayed in his work. The abundance of the riches of his wisdom and his knowledge are compelling Paul to praise him. Now, Paul's already praised God, and referencing his riches in several areas. In chapter 2, verse 4, he spoke of the riches of God's kindness, his tolerance, and his patience. In chapter 9, verse 23, he spoke of the riches of God's glory. In chapter 10, verse 12, he speaks of the riches that the Lord even bestows on believers. God is rich in much. But here, specifically, thinking of God's work in redemption and salvation, he highlights two of God's attributes. That's God's knowledge and God's wisdom. Characteristics of God even shares with us, that we have knowledge and we can have wisdom, albeit in a much smaller, more imperfect way. The Lord has perfect knowledge. Look at that. Think about that. Oh, the depth of the riches of His wisdom and the knowledge of God. The big word we use for this is omniscient. He's omniscient. He knows all things. And one of the problems about using a word like omniscient is that it can become almost sterile. Like this is this academic classroom, and we're diagnosing God and studying Him under a microscope. But when we consider the omniscience of God, it should cause us to worship. That God knows all things. He knows all things in the past. He knows all things in the present. He knows all things in the future. And get this, Scripture tells us that God knows all possibilities. He knows all hypotheticals. God never learns any new information. He never learns anything new. I learn something new almost every day. God doesn't. He knows all things. He knows you. He knows me. He knows everything. That's His perfect knowledge. But not only His perfect knowledge, because knowledge itself can be used in a bad way. But God has perfect wisdom. And when you think of God's wisdom, you begin to think of things like goodness. God not only knows all things, but He knows what to do with those things for our good. He knows what to do with all things to reach His goal and His purpose. This is how A.W. Tozer discusses the wisdom of God. Listen to this. He said, "Wisdom, among other things, is the ability to devise perfect ends and to achieve those ends by the most perfect means. It means the end from the beginning, so that there can be no need to guess or conjecture. Wisdom sees everything in focus, each in proper relation to all, and is thus able to work toward predestined goals with flawless precision." It's God's knowledge and His wisdom. I think we need to reflect on that. I mean, how should we respond to a God who has all knowledge and perfect wisdom? What should be our response to that? Yes, worship is what we're talking about. Let's break that down a little more, though. I mean, personally, how should you respond to the fact that God knows all things and has perfect wisdom on what to do with all those things? Number one, we should be humble. We should be humble. Humble because God knows all things in our lives. He knows everything you've done. Even those things that you've worked hard to forget, He knows them. He knows every thought that you've ever had or will have. He knows everything about you. He knows all of your business. All of it. So we should be very humble before Him. But not only humble. You know, we should also be encouraged. We should be encouraged at the omniscience of God. You see, God is not winging it. That's usually our great fear, isn't it? Because that's how we live. I mean, we can have degrees of wisdom, right? And this is where we get things like Like those sayings, Father knows best, right? And the idea there is that Father is old and has been around and has some maturity and so has some wisdom. Or maybe more frequently, Mother knows best, right? And so there's a period in a child's life from like 2 till about 12, and then it picks up again about 24 and older where they believe Mom knows best. But then that period from 13 to 23, parents, listen, you just don't know anything with our kids, right? You can't say anything. Nothing. But for the rest of the time, they treat you as one who has some wisdom. You've been through some things. You've seen some things. And so you can usually give wise counsel on how to navigate things and how to work things out. And your counsel is usually good, but sometimes your counsel is wrong. Sometimes we can make mistakes because we can't see all possibilities. I mean, how many times have you thought, whoa, I didn't see that coming? If only I had known that that's how that was going to go, I would have done the other. Understand, God has all knowledge, all possibilities, and perfect wisdom. You never have to worry. You never have to twist your angst-filled hands together thinking that everything has gone wrong, because God is at work in all things for your good. Because He knows way more than you do. We should be encouraged that this is our God. And we should be driven to serve Him. We should be driven to serve Him. This should encourage us. And then again, this should motivate us to serve the Lord, the one who knows all things and then guides us towards what is best for us. We should have confidence in God's plan, in His Word, an eagerness to know His will and then follow His will, because that's what's best for us. Your life may have taken some outlandish turns. In your life, you maybe have experienced some heartbreaking twists. But God knows all, and He is working for the good in all things. His judgments, His ways with all people are far beyond our knowledge. They are unsearchable, but they are for our good. And so to ground this even more, Paul goes to Isaiah in verse 34. Verse 34, this is Paul's quoting from Isaiah, from Isaiah chapter 40. For who has known the mind of the Lord? This is where God is promising people who are living in exile. The Israelites, the Babylonians had come in and they had conquered them and taken them all off. Not all of them, but most of them off, back to Babylon. And so they're living there. They're displaced. They're under the rule of this mighty nation, Babylon. And God's promising them. God says, listen, I am promising you a second exodus. I will deliver my people and I will bring them back home. And these Jews living in Babylon couldn't see it. They couldn't imagine it. I mean, God, nice thought, but look at where we are. How could you ever turn this situation around? We are weak. We are powerless. The Babylonians are sovereign and mighty. And so through the prophet Isaiah, he confronts them. Who has known the mind of the Lord? You don't know the mind of God. You're trying to figure things out with your little bitty brain and you have no idea what God is doing. God has a plan. He has all knowledge and wisdom. He can bring His plan about. And then He goes to perhaps the greatest example we could ever look to in the Old Testament. He goes to Job in verse 35. Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Who has bestowed something on God in such a way that God now owes you a debt? That God was in some way deficient in an area, and yet you, limited, short-sighted creature, somehow contributed something to God, and He now owes you something? You think God owes you? And he quotes from Job. Now, you know the story of Job. I don't need to rehearse it, right? Job, who, under the Lord's approval, Satan took almost everything from him. His prosperity, his children, his health. And for chapter after chapter, Job lamented, and you could see his lamenting growing and the pain growing. Even as his three friends offer him terrible advice. And so finally, Job just begins to question the wisdom and goodness of God. And Job goes too far. He does. He goes too far to question God's goodness and wisdom, believing that God is allowing him to suffer unjustly. He questions the justice of God. And so in the book of Job, chapters 38 through 41, listen, again, God mercifully responds. That's amazing. When you're reading Job and God shows up to answer him, that's an act of grace and mercy. I mean, if you were God, you would have just, you know, snuffed them out. That's enough. But God condescends to speak to Job, and not just to speak to him to dismiss him completely, but to reorient Job's heart to, again, have a heart of worship and trust and faith that God has all knowledge and wisdom. And so he quotes from this section where God is confronting Job here. And if you remember what happens in the way that God questions him, he asks Job, "Are you able? Are you able to superintend all things in the universe? Can you do that right now, Job?" Clearly, Job cannot. The point being, God can. I can superintend all things in the universe at the same time, including your little life. You're not forgotten, and I'm at work. Job doubted God's wisdom and justice in what was happening. Much like these Roman believers that were trying to understand what happened and why Israel is saying no, and then they're being told that no, God is sovereign and God is at work, even going back to Pharaoh and hardening Pharaoh's heart so that God's purpose would come about and he could set up these patterns and promises for how he would deliver his people. God's been at work in all of these things, and they can question, "Well, God, I don't understand. It doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem just." We begin to question and worry that God might get it wrong. You might have heard that. We've said this before, that whenever we're worrying, at the heart of worry is the thought that God might get it wrong. Right? That's why we worry. We think God might get it wrong. And then here's to think a little deeper. When you're struggling with bitterness and anger in your heart, oftentimes it's because you've become convinced that God got it wrong. Right? And so you're just angry. God messed up. That's where Job had reached that point with God. And so God had to reorient his life and his heart and help him understand that, no, I am God. I am accomplishing all of my work with full wisdom and knowledge and, yes, justice, including my plan to save some Jews and save some Gentiles. I am a debtor to no one. I accomplish my purpose by my own initiative. That's God. That's God. And so finally, to help us to reorient our lives and to get us back on track, he gives us verse 36. Listen to this verse. "For from him and through him and to him are all things. God is the source, He is the means, and He is the goal of all things. Including you. He is the source of your life. He is the means by which you live and breathe, and He is the goal of your life. We have this reminder here that in this discussion of salvation and Jews and Gentiles and hardening, that salvation of the Jews and Gentiles, that's secondary. That is secondary. But what is primary is the glory of God. And oh, what a helpful reminder for me that my life and all of the issues and priorities that I have that are so important. Listen, I've got some issues and some things on my agenda and some desires and stuff I'm trying to work out and make happen that is so important. You guys can't even imagine how important some of these things are. Straight out my tie. So important. So valuable. No, they're not. They're all secondary. All of it is secondary to the glory of God. My life is secondary to the glory of God. It's why I exist. To Him are all things. All things include all Gentiles and all Jews. There's no other kind of person. We all exist for the glory of God. So to Him be glory forever. And in the South, we would say, and all God's people say, all right, we got it. Although I think I heard an amen. Was there an amen? An amen? Amen. The drama of the Bible. Michael Horton's got a great little book on this. The drama of the Bible, as you read of God's story of redemption unfolding through the lives of the Jews and into the Gentiles and spreading throughout the Roman world, this drama of the Bible reveals to us the doctrine of God. We find in it this doctrine of who God is. And as we discover more and more from the drama of the Word, as we discover this doctrine of God, it drives us in doxology. Expression of worship. That's how we respond. We respond to who God is and we respond to what He has done in worship. Ascribing to Him worth, magnifying Him, praising Him for His mercy and for His grace. Again, let me remind you, the mysterious, confusing, unjust, seemingly unjust part of God's work in salvation isn't that some are not saved. It's not that some are not elect. It's that some are. That's unjust. That seems scandalous that God would save someone. He makes it just by crushing His Son and putting the wrath on Him. But listen to me, that's what should really boggle our minds, that God would save any. He has put His mercy on display for us to see in Jesus Christ. And church, as we reflect on who God is, His knowledge, His wisdom, in all of His work displaying His mercy, we respond by faith in worship. So, oh church, let us worship. I'm going to pray as our team comes forward. Let us be sincere as we lift our hearts in song to Him. Father God, we praise You. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your work. That God, You have mercy on us, that You have grace for me, that I am saved, delivered, redeemed. Oh Lord, we praise You. Lord, Your ways are unsearchable. And we find humility, encouragement, motivation in You. Bless us this day. hear our praise. May it be acceptable in your sight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.